Well, good morning. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to see some visitors with us. Thank you for being with us today. Friends, it's good for us to gather around the Word of God, to hear Him, to worship Him. May we be impacted today, not just to know something new, be excited about some new idea, but we move to know God better and then to love each other better, to be more useful in His kingdom. May the Holy Spirit come and help us as we gather together. So open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 16. We're continuing in our study of the life of Abraham. We come to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 15, we finished up. It was this promise and covenant, God's promise that a descendant would come from his body, and they made this covenant, this commitment. God would do it. He would give this land to his descendants, this great covenant of God. And now we come to chapter 16. I'll read the entire chapter. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May Yahweh, the Lord, judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Literally, "I do what is good in your eye." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord, of Yahweh, said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." And the angel of Yahweh said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." And then she called on the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, now please come by your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to receive your word. Transform us by the power of your Spirit that we'd be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we honor and love and adore, and we pray in his name, amen. It's hard to wait, isn't it? To just wait. You've done all that you can, and it's taking longer than you thought. It's hard to wait. Maybe you're beginning a new endeavor, a college career, or there's a new job, and there's so much work to do. Or just school is never going to end. There's so much time to wait before you get there. Or you're waiting to get married. Or you're waiting for the right girl, the right guy. Waiting for your spouse to change. Or your kids to grow out of that phase. Or you're waiting for God to save them. It's hard to wait. That's why the life of Abraham is it's a helpful study. It's so rich because it's so honest. Abram was a real man with real weaknesses, with real sin. And God was teaching Abram to trust him by making him wait. He was just beginning to teach Abram what the gospel is all about. Remember, this is the dawn of the gospel. God's just beginning to speak his salvation plan into the world. And Abram is the man he's talking to. And he's teaching Abram, trust me. Hold on to me. So patiently, deliberately, slowly, God is teaching Abram to trust him, making Abram wait, letting him make mistakes so that he can learn, no, God is trustworthy. He's good. The gospel, as he's teaching Abram, as we need to believe it, it's not just some facts we need to learn, but it's a life we live. We have to believe it deep in our bones so that we live it out. And that's what he's teaching Abram. He's teaching Abram the truth of the gospel. And that's what I want to connect you today as we listen to this. I want you to connect to this story. As God makes you wait, as things aren't changing as fast as you want, I want you to struggle, as you're struggling with that, to cast that in a new light. God's commitment to do you good, to accomplish his great purposes in your lives when God makes you wait. And that's our title for today, When God Makes Us Wait. Now, 3 points. When God makes you wait, it's hard. There's going to be a temptation to be impatient. Second, when God makes you wait, there's a cost when you give in to that impatience. And when God makes you wait, there's grace for the impatient. So that's what we're talking about, when God makes you wait. So first, when God makes you wait, it's hard. I mean, look at this life of Abram and Sarai. They had to wait a long time. Right, verse 3 here, it says, they had lived in Canaan 10 years. All right, this sends us back to chapter 12, right in the beginning. God gives this promise. He says, go down to the land of Canaan. So he goes down to the land of Canaan with this promise. The promise was going to be, right, you're going to have descendants. You're going to be a mighty nation. Your descendants will take this land. He goes down to the land of Canaan. Great, we're going to have a baby. That's what our heart wants. And then 10 years, no baby. Still no baby. And then chapter 15, God talks to him again. I know you're confused, but you're going to have a child from your body. I'm committing myself to give them this land, your descendants. But still no baby. We don't know how much time has passed between chapter 15 and 16, but at least we see 10 years. He's been waiting. Abram and Sarai are getting older. We saw at the end of the chapter 86 when they have the Ishmael. It's going to be a long time yet before Isaac comes. No baby. So you got to put yourselves in their shoes. They don't have their Bible full of information. They don't have all this truth to draw from. They just have these promises from God. They're trying to figure it out. God had promised a child, but God promised it would come from Abram's body. God didn't mention Sarai. Oh, so we start thinking, oh, we're waiting, no baby. It's going to come from me, not necessarily from Sarai. And they start thinking. That leads to the second point. They had what seemed to be a reasonable option. Sarah hatches a plan, verse 2, right? Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children, so go to my maid, and perhaps I'll obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a wife. Now, where we are, we're sitting right there at the beginning, beginning to get this truth from God. We're over here with the blazing light of the gospel. We look back and think, what were you thinking? I mean, how could you think that's a good idea, Abram, Sarai? And rightly so. What were you thinking? But for them, it seemed like a good idea. It seemed pretty reasonable. Apparently, in the ancient Near East, this was an acceptable action to take. If your wife didn't bear a child, you found a surrogate to provide a child, and your servants had no rights. It was just like, there you go. It seemed reasonable. That's what the world did. Here's a problem. God's taking too long. And here, this seems to be an option, an established, normal, human option. But as one commentator put it, the promise of a real heir back in chapter 15, verse 4, suggested something abnormal would happen. God was going to do something. But rather than waiting on the Lord who had promised, they chose to act. They convinced themselves this wasn't bad. And we should sympathize with Abram. It is hard to wait. It's been a long time. 10 years. So we can understand that sense of, do we understand that rightly? Should we be doing something else? We want to act. Don't you have that sense when you're waiting? You want to just do something? So we should sympathize. Wait a long time. They had what seemed to be a reasonable option. But then thirdly, they did what was right in their own eyes. You can feel their temptation to impatience. And certainly there was ignorance on the part of Abram. He didn't have a lot of clarity. So was this sin? Should we see this as sin on Abram's part? Well, let's consider a few things. From the very beginning, there was one man who was married to one woman. And Jesus said that, right? That's that. They became one flesh. So one man, one woman, one flesh. That's the way God created, ordained it. And from the first 11 chapters leading up to the life of Abram, we don't have any examples of a godly person with more than one wife. In fact, Noah has one wife. Adam has one wife. The only person that has more than one wife that I found was Lamech. He was the son of Cain, who killed his brother, and Lamech was known for killing more people than his brother. He had more than one wife, right? So this is not the pattern that God set for his people. So when God says you're going to have a baby and you're married, we got to think that's where it's going to come from, not look for somebody else. Even in the pattern, even with what Abram knew. But also consider the nature. Hagar, you look at that. Sarai wants a baby. Abram wants a baby. Sarai says, oh, come on. How can we get this child? Sarai's considered. Abram's considered. Hagar's never considered. It's like, okay, you're my servant. Go be his wife and give me a baby. There's no dignity or humanity given to Hagar. So there's layers of wrong. And you say, well, that's kind of how the culture was in the world there. That doesn't mean it's right. And it's presented to us as bad. The consequences that come from it, the struggle and the hurt that comes from it, it's presented to us as a negative action. They were not thinking well. They were doing what is right in their own eyes. They were projecting the morals of the world rather than waiting for God. But also look at the language that's given to us. Because I think that what's very clear is they're doing what's right in their own eyes. God did not tell him to do this. He wasn't waiting on God. Look at the language in verse 2. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, that language is found only one other place. Any guesses about that one? Genesis chapter 3. That's right. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam eats the fruit that Eve gives her. And then when God comments about that in verse 17, Genesis chapter 3, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's the exact same language. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. He's using that. He's drawing a parallel. Now, I want to be clear here. The lesson you should be taking then is not don't ever listen to your wife. If that's your lesson, you're missing me. Okay, but in both of these instances, the wives were the advice of temptation. It was the voice of temptation in both of those, right? Abram has a clear promise from God, and this voice of temptation comes. It happens to come through their wives. They want something, and the husbands are giving in. They're listening to the voice of their wife, and it's drawing them away from what they believe. And doesn't that happen to us? And boys and girls, doesn't this happen to you? You have a sense of certainty. Your mom and dad have convinced you. Your conscience is bound. This is what I should be doing. It's hard, and I'd rather not do it, but I think this is what I have to do. And you get a voice that comes in, and it's a friend. And it seems reasonable. It seems like a reasonable option. It sounds like a way to get around this hard thing, and I can get out of this hard thing. And you want that, and you want that relationship, and then you do it. You move away from what's clear, and that conscience, we're out of that safe place. I'm now going down this path of sin. You've listened to that voice of temptation, that voice of peer pressure. That's what's going on here. He listened to the voice of his wife to escape this hard thing of waiting. So we have to be careful about what we think is right. You know, if we're soaking ourselves in the world, we have to assume we're not going to be thinking right morally. Because a lot of things seem reasonable to the world, but they're not good if you're abiding in Christ. All right, so what are you waiting on? If you're waiting on a husband or a wife, you're waiting to grow up. Boys and girls, can't wait, grow up. Maybe you're waiting on healing to be healthy. You're waiting for that pain to go away that's so deep. Are you waiting for this temptation to be lifted from you? You're sick of the fight. But the longer you wait, the more powerful the temptation grows to do what's right in your own eyes. The world, it's reasonable. It's just engage in that sexual activity. It's reasonable. That's what you want. And maybe you Christianize it a little bit. We're not going to cross that line. We're going to be real careful. And so one or the other of that couple is saying, no, it's okay if we go this far. And it moves you away from where you think is right. You hear that voice. Or I can take that narcotic to make this pain go away, or this alcohol, or that person. I can just be so dependent on that person. They're going to make all that pain go away. I'm not waiting on the Lord. I'm doing what's right in my own mind. We think our way is better than God's ways. It's better than God's way. Because when God makes you wait, it's hard. But then secondly, let's look at the second point. When God makes you wait, there's a cost for giving into that temptation. When we're doing what's right in our own eyes, we're no longer following God. We're no longer on the safe path. Look at verses 4 and 5. So Abram goes into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, yay, we got what we wanted. Exactly what we planned worked out perfectly. Great news. Cigars for everybody. Is that what happens here? Great plan, guys. Perfect. No, we get exactly what we want. Her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong be done to me, be upon you. I gave my maid to your arms, but when she saw me, as she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. This is not how Sarai thought it would be. She had the great plan, and it didn't work out like she thought it would. It's deeply disappointing. Life isn't easier now. Life is harder. You take that road away from that safe path. You hear that voice. It takes you away. Oh, that's going to make it better. It doesn't. It makes it harder. Sarai is hurt and angry. And now there's strife in the family. Because you can think maybe Abram wanted to have his wife happy. He's like, okay, I'm not sure about this, but we're going to go along with it. I want peace in the home. Did he get peace in the home? No. And we got strife in the home. Whatever Abram's motivations were, he's not getting what he wants. He has strife. Difficulty. It is harder because he's not waiting on the Lord. He's doing what's right in his own mind, own eyes. Proverbs 14:12. It is always in my mind. There's a way that seems right to a man. This is like a good path, Sarai, but its end is the way of death. We think we're right by the world standard. It all makes sense, but its end is the way of death. You marry that man with all those red flags. Those characteristics, they're not really that bad. He'll change you. And then you have a lifelong marriage of struggle. You give in to that sexual temptation before marriage. I'm just going to feel better. It's going to draw us closer together. But now you have this burden of shame as you enter into your married life together with the open door to sexual sin. It's harder. You look to that person to fill that void of pain. You become dependent on them. And it doesn't make it better. It just makes you more dependent, more despair. That drug only adds to your burden. That alcohol only adds dependence. Life becomes harder when we don't wait on God. It doesn't turn out the way you think. So there are consequences. Consequences. And sometimes those consequences are bigger than you expected. Think of the generational consequences of this action. Ishmael, he's going to be this donkey of a man. Everyone will be against him and he will be against everyone. Think of the generations of consequences. Islam, tracing back Muhammad through Ishmael versus the covenant people of God tracing back Jesus through Isaac. I mean, look at the just thousands and thousands of years of difficulty and consequence from this one action. The consequences are often bigger than we expect. Sometimes the consequences of going our own way, doing what's right in our own eye, are going to be far bigger than we expected. Sometimes there will be lifelong consequences of disease, of incarceration, of a record you have to bear. I mean, there's forgiveness in God, there's restoration, but the consequences may be lifelong. You may be in a broken, painful marriage. You maybe have addiction, frustration. The consequences are far bigger than you expect when you start playing with sin. You can't see that far. Only God can. Because listen, friends, you think I'm just being all moralistic. Every ill in this world, every murder, every broken home, every abortion, every disease traces back as a consequence of one bite of one fruit where God said, don't eat that. Could Adam and Eve ever conceived that one act of disobedience would have this massive cosmic consequence. We don't get to see the consequences of our sin. There's a safe path and there's a dangerous path. And we don't know what's going to happen. It's good to stay on the safe path. Wait for God. Sin has consequences. But also, if you notice here, not only do they have consequences, brokenness, painful relationships, generations of consequences, but notice secondly that it's going to lead to more temptation and more sin. Look at verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treats her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Abram and Sarai were wrong to impatiently start this plan and do this crazy thing. But then, look, they respond sinfully when it doesn't work out. The consequences are bad, and they respond with more sin. Abram gives no protection to Hagar. Now, verse 3, she is given to him as wife. And I only have one understanding in my brain of what wife means. However wrong this is, now there's a wife-husband relationship, and he's giving her no protection. Go do what you want to. I don't care what you do to her. Do what you want. And then Sarai treats her so harshly that she leaves. I mean, just think about that. Hagar has absolutely nothing. It's going to happen. If she leaves, she has no food, she has no money, she has no protection. But that's better than staying there with that harsh treatment. That's how harsh the treatment was from Sarah. Sin upon sin. So the consequences of the first sin leads to more sin and more temptations of sin and more temptations of sin. What happens when we take that byway, that little easy path that seems easier to escape that waiting that's so hard? What happens? Well, then we have a consequence. And then what do we have? We have shame. Oh, man, I'm stuck with this addiction. Oh, man, I have shame. And then what am I tempted to do? I'm tempted to lie, cover it up. I'm tempted to blame others like Adam. Is that wife, that woman you gave me, she did it. No, it was that serpent. Sarai's saying here at the beginning, Yahweh's giving us no children. We got to do something. Yahweh's not going to do it. We got to do it. We're tempted to do more. Or maybe we just double down, right? We say, that didn't work out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to find this other person. That the problem wasn't my plan. The problem, I didn't do it well enough. I'm going to find this person's going to fill my void. That drug is going to fill my void. This relationship. We double down. We go deeper in. How often do we think, oh, wow, you know, that didn't work out. I should follow God now. That's not the natural course of our hearts. The natural course of our hearts is to keep going deeper in until God arrests us and stops us and pulls us out by His Holy Spirit. We just keep doubling down into insanity until God stops us. Like one step of faithfulness is always going to make the next step of faithfulness easier. Always easier. And one step towards sin, away from God, is always going to make the next step away from God, it's going to be easier. We're going to keep going down that path until God does something remarkable. It's that first step when you turn away from that path of sin to turn back to faith that is so hard. That's the hardest step. Maybe you're stuck this morning. Maybe you feel it's inevitable. You have to sin now. You're ruled by this now. There's too much momentum. You've been stuck in this path and you've been hiding it and you've been living there and you're just stuck there. Consequence after consequence. Sin after sin, and like a gambling addict, it's like the next one's gonna win. The next, just lend me more money. I know I'm in debt, but just give me more. The next one's gonna get me out. You gotta reach the end when you push away from the table and say, "No, I've lost, and I'm desperate, and I can't save myself. You have to save me," and you cry out to Jesus, "Save me! I'm a wreck, and I'm desperately needy." And that's so hard. That step, pushing away and giving up on myself, is so hard that only God can even make you want to do that. That's how desperately needy we are. So what can you do? There's only one thing you can do. Whether you think you're Christian or you're not, if you're stuck there, there's only one thing, and that's saying, "Jesus Christ, help me. Save me. Help me want this. Help me turn from this." And then if you believe, you believe it. I ask you to help me. I believe you will. And I throw my life on Christ. And I go because I believe you're going to help me. That's faith. You turn and you believe. You say, "Change me." So, Christian, if you're a Christian this morning and you're struggling with waiting for God, and you feel that pressure, that pressure to do something, or that voice that's leading you away, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 27. And I want you to think about this. And maybe this is a psalm for you to think about as you struggle with waiting. David in Psalm 27 begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So David's in a bad spot. You don't pray this prayer unless you're tempted to dread somebody, right? You don't pray for healing unless you're sick. He goes on to talk about there's evildoers. They're trying to devour his flesh. Adversaries, their hosts encamped against him. There's all these problems, and he can't fix it. And so the whole psalm is he's working through the truth of God's salvation. How good God is, how certainly God will save me. He believes it. God will do it. God will save. And so then he comes to the end. I can't do anything else. I preach to myself. God is true. God is real. He will save me. He knows what I want. Look at verse 14. "So wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Silly self, fool! You're so tempted to impatience, to fear, to sin. Remember who God is. Remember how great He is. Remember that He certainly will. He is committed to our good. Wait for Him. And then notice He says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage." It is hard to do this. This is the major theme of the big story. But look at the chapter. So he says, "Hagar, go back. This is my place of safety. These are the people where this is where it's good. These are my people." So he sends her back. But I want you to just notice there, he is not casting Abram and Sarai off. Saying, "No, I don't want anything more to do with them. Hagar, you look pretty good. Let's go hang out with you for a little bit." No, these are still my people. This is what I'm doing. But that fits into the bigger picture that God has committed Himself to Abram. So that so powerfully in just chapter 15, we're going to see it again in chapter 17, like sandwiched in between this sort of failure is God's deep, unchanging commitment to do good to Abram. God has made a covenant with Abram and He will not change. God loves Abram. God is for him and He continues to bless him and protect Abram. God will keep His promise. Now we could think, you know, I think you should give up on Abram. You just dump that guy and start with somebody else. But we've already seen with the first 11 chapters, there is nobody else. Every time a person's involved, that person's going to be a sinner. If God's going to use people, they're going to be sinners because there's nobody else. But that's the good news. God, with the perfect one, Jesus Christ, has now employed all of His people, sinners and broken ones, into this great purpose. And God's using Abram with all of his messed up problems, calling him into this great purpose. Helping him grow to know this truth better and better. He's teaching us about the good news. So it's not about Abram's actions. It's not about his sin. It's about God's changeless commitment to save. And God has given us a new covenant, a better covenant, a deeper covenant, cut with the blood of Jesus Christ, not cut with the blood of animals. God has paid for our sins. God gives us His righteousness so we can stand in Him. For all who believe on Jesus Christ, for all who in faith cast their lives on Christ, there's a new covenant, a commitment where God says, "My sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me and no one can take them out of my hand." This is this commitment of God for His people to do them good. So God's teaching us God's purpose of salvation. What do we learn from the gospel here? It's going to take longer than you think in your life. It's going to take longer than you want. It's going to take longer before we experience sometimes the reality of this blessing from God. It seems hard. We want God to change everything about us now, to take away all that weakness now and all of our problems now. We want God to make everything good now. But God takes longer than we want because God is doing a deeper work than we think. He's changing us deep, deep, deep down. So He allows Abram to struggle so Abram can learn through the discipline of the consequences that it's better to wait on God. He has to learn it, like just really believe it. And He does that to us. And you're like, "Why doesn't it take so long?" We are really stubborn and sometimes we're really stupid. And God has to work in our hearts where we are that teach us to, at heart level, live for Him, that it's good to be in the safe path, that all those other paths are lies and destruction, that, that their way is the end is the way of death. But God, He keeps bearing with us as we struggle. Our home group is going through this study from Matt Chandler, and I really appreciated the study. He had this illustration, we talked about this last week, that I thought was helpful. I have little kids, so I think about this a lot. But you can imagine teaching your one-year-old child to walk, right? The child takes a step, wow, another step, and they fall down. Like, pfft. Did you see this kid just fell down, babe? We got to get a new baby. This thing can't walk. No, of course not. We like, yay, a step, hooray, a step. They fall down, you pick them back up. And that takes months. And then they start to run, they're falling down. Yay, you're running, you pick them back up. And then they fall on their bike. Yay, you're riding your bike and you pick them back. Every step they're falling, you're like, yay. You don't think, I'm out of this kid because you fell down. No more. This is God towards us. Towards Abram, he's like a toddler learning what it is to trust God at the very beginning. And God's our Father. He says we're the apple of His eye. Excuse me. He delights in us. I mean, do you believe that? He delights in us if you're His children. And you fall down, we think, oh, God's going to hate me. Do you hate your children when they struggle? Even when you disappoint them and they've painted on the walls and you're furious, you're like, ah! But you love them. You delight in them. And you want them to know it. God delights in us. He's not casting Abram off because he's sinned. Of course he's sinned. He's a sinner. But through all that, we come to know God because God is so great and wonderful and amazing, so powerful. So God keeps loving us and encouraging us, sympathizing with us as we learn to trust Him and follow Him. He knows it's hard, and God sympathizes with us, helping us along. 1 Peter is in my mind a lot, and I've referenced, I think we said this last week, we think it takes so long, but God's doing this work. Through all the struggle, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed with various trials. This trial is taking a long time. It's taking a long time. Why is this trial not stopped yet? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is taking so long. And it's so hard because God knows what He's doing, and He knows that it's worth it, and it will be worth it. And you'll get to the end, and you're like, I didn't even suffer. Paul said the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. When we get there, it's looking back at what's killing us now, it's going to be like, what a light momentary affliction that was. That was nothing compared to this great glory. And God knows that perfectly. He knows what He's doing. When we believe that, we teach ourselves that, we say, be strong, be courageous, let me wait for the Lord. God is gracious to His impatient children. But lastly, I just want to point out here, God is gracious towards Hagar, and this is remarkable. Hagar's alone. She's fled from harsh treatment. Her child will not be part of the covenant nation. That's not the line of blessing. Ishmael is going to be circumcised, and we'll see later the promise of God does trickle down to her. But still, God sends an angel, and He speaks to her by name. And that's remarkable. One commentator writes that this is the only known instance in all of ancient Near Eastern literature where any deity of any religion addresses a woman by name. This never happens. But this is who God is. It's remarkable. God never speaks to Sarah. He speaks to Abram about Sarah. This is a remarkable condescension. God speaks to this woman, this servant woman who's alone by herself, and He speaks to her directly, Hagar, and He speaks words of grace. It's remarkable. She has suffered. She was powerless. She was a servant. She was oppressed. And God has compassion for the oppressed, for the hurt. It says in verse 11 that Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. God, out of all the world, God saw your affliction. He saw your hurt. And He comes down and He gives her grace. He makes promises to her. And I wonder, I mean, this is, I mean, I want you to see how remarkable this is. And I wonder if this is such a remarkable expression of grace to someone who's outside of the covenant, because it's like God's children did this. God said, my kids did that. I'm going to take responsibility. Stepping in and saying, this is a big deal. My kids are hurting somebody. And this is remarkable outpouring of grace. Because I want you to see, God made a promise to Hagar. I mean, this is unparalleled. And the promise is very similar, if not exact, to this promise made to Abram. It's actually, we'll see later in a few chapters, connected to that promise. But he says it to her. God will multiply her descendants. There will be too many to count. God says, implied in that, is that you're safe. You're going to bear your child. You're going to survive. And that child's going to survive. He's going to bear more children. And they're going to be amazed. Too many to count. God's mercy and compassion are real. I don't know about Hagar's spiritual state. I mean, she calls in the name of the Lord later. But they're not recipients of God's covenant blessing. But God has compassion on them. And we see God's compassion. And we should learn from Him. God's mercy that has been poured into our lives, Christians, should overflow from our lives to all those who are around us. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Let's not skip the all men part. Do good to all men. Maybe that overflow to all men. Especially, friends, especially if those have been hurt by the family of God. Historically, and even that we have weaknesses, we're weaknesses and blind spots of our culture. There have been historic prejudices. Real harm has been done. And sometimes we're still doing harm with racism and bigotry, harsh attitudes towards those who are trapped in sinful lifestyles. Not attitudes of that's wrong and bad for you, but that you're horrible and I want nothing to do with you. You're unclean. We should be moved by compassion, God's compassion. Let's show the love of God that moves people from death to life. Let's show the good news of Jesus Christ is for everyone. God will judge the world and we can leave Him to deal with every sin. He will do it perfectly. Our job is to be ambassadors for Christ with the good news. Let's have compassion. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Be about justice and kindness with humility before God. So there's people that call themselves Christians that have given up the Bible, and they say, all we got to do is do good to other people. That's wrong. That's ridiculous. You can't do any good to other people if you have no gospel. But that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't call us to do good to other people. Passionately, to be about justice, social justice. How are things being run? How are things? We should be interested as Christians. When someone in Christ's name does harm, let's learn from Christ. God has compassion, great compassion on Hagar. But if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to see the graciousness of God, the kindness and mercy of God. And you see this most clearly in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. God loved the world so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that everyone who would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the compassion and love of God for everyone who will believe. That's for you. For every busted, broken, hurting sinner in the world who's tried with all their might to do all they can and can't make it, it's for you. This is the compassion of Jesus Christ. The compassion of God. If you will turn away from your excuses and all the reasons that you hold on to your sin and believe on Jesus, you'll find Him and all of His joy, and it will last forever and ever and ever, only growing brighter and brighter if you'll believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, great God, You are marvelous in our eyes. You are such an instructor to us in Your wisdom and Your compassion and Your goodness. Oh, Father, I pray You would help us to learn from You. Help us not to be so siloed into one little idea of You that we miss the greatness of who You are, the vastness of Your compassion, the greatness of Your love, not only to see Your judgment and Your hatred of sin, which is real, but Your great desire for people to be saved and Your purpose to save. And oh God, would You please help us to be a part of that purpose, to be ambassadors for Christ. Oh God, would you help those here struggling to wait on you, to lead them out of their trial and out of their difficulty. They've done all they can. Oh God, give them grace to wait. Help them to cling to God. Help them, oh Lord. You know how hard it is. Give them grace. Help us, oh Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.